Genesis chapter 3. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
We take the words of that psalm upon our own lips and hearts, our Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please have Genesis 3 open in front of you there on page 5 of the Church Bibles. Well, have you ever done anything about which you feel ashamed or guilty? Do you think the person sitting next to you has ever done anything about which they feel ashamed or guilty? I'm not going to have a little session where we turn to each other and ask that. If you did that, by the way, and they said no, you would be quite worried about them, wouldn't you? Because you may be sitting next to a psychopath, someone who cannot see their own sin. You see, guilt and shame are a very common experience. Guilt and shame actually are known in our own lives, and they're a huge theme in literature. The Guardian ran an article a couple of years back, the top 10 books about guilt. A really interesting survey. I won't list out the books, but what was there fascinating was the introductory article by Anne-Marie Neary, herself a writer. And she introduced the 10 books. In the introduction to the 10 books, she said this: the settings of these books range from hell to New Jersey, from Belfast to the Tigris. Survivor, collective, successor, sexual, Jewish, Catholic, post-colonial, existential, repressed, suppressed, subliminated. When it comes to guilt, there's a variety for everyone. We know it in every culture. We know it in every country. Guilt and shame. Catholic guilt, Jewish guilt, post-colonial guilt, existential guilt, repressed guilt, all sorts of guilt and shame coming in many shapes and sizes. Listen to what else she has to say. The key element in all fiction is conflict, and guilt is a battlefield. Inherent to its intractable nature, that's guilt, is the struggle to hide, to overcome, to expiate. Guilt, hiding, cleansing. Our literature knows the reality of shame and guilt. But coming back to us, if we, and it's the old question, if we were able onto our projection system to put a detailed video record of your life, of your thoughts and your words, how would you feel? Well, you would feel guilty, wouldn't you, of those things that reminded you. You'd also feel ashamed. I take it that most of us would want to run and not be there for the showing in front of people. That's shame. Guilt is what we feel about as we think about what we've done wrong about our own assessment. But shame is that feeling of how we feel in front of others. I remember a preacher saying at a conference, if you knew what I was really like, you would not want to listen to me. And then he added, and if I knew what you were really like, I wouldn't want to talk to you anyways. Kind of captures it, doesn't it? That sense of guilt and maybe that sense of shame. Guilt and shame are part of being human. But why? What is that all about? Again, it's interesting. Those who kind of take an evolutionary approach try to explain why guilt and shame have brought some kind of evolutionary advantage. But it's interesting, isn't it? Actually, we're going to go back into Genesis 3 and continue our journey there. And we'll find that that chapter speaks to us about shame and guilt. Its origin, why we feel it. Genesis 3, of course, is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. Without Genesis 3, we would not really understand why our world is as it is. We would not understand why we are like we are. You will know that if you've kind of read your Bible and read any theology at all, that Genesis 3 is often described as the fall. It describes the fall of humanity. I'm not sure that's the best word to use. It's not a word that's there. The key idea actually here is the sin of Adam, the act of disobedience, the transgression and its consequences. As we see that disobedience, that transgression, and we see God come in judgments, the judgments that come upon Adam and Eve, the judgments that come upon our world, and the judgment of being excluded from God's presence. This is the disobedience and the judgment chapter. And actually this chapter falls very neatly into three sections. Last week we looked at the temptation that led to the disobedience in verses 1-6. The snake with the devil involved tempted Adam and Eve, told them lies, deceived them, and they were tempted and they disobeyed. In their unbelief and their pride, they broke the good commandment. Now, I just need to highlight at this section again that these early chapters of Genesis throw up many questions for us. Many questions around the science issues, and it's been lovely to have some conversations, but also some kind of other questions around kind of what you might call the kind of philosophy of evil. I've had a number of questions on that. What was the snake doing in the garden? How did God allow evil into the garden in the first place? How did God set it up in such a way that it looked like there was going to be this disobedience? Why did God do it that way? We are not told. And God is under no obligation to answer all of our questions. He reveals to us what we need to know, and many things remain with Him. It's actually part of allowing God to be God. We can probe in the Bible, we can look at the Bible and see how much we can understand, but there are huge areas where we are not allowed in. To the wise. God is telling us what happens. He's a good God, a perfect God, working out all things for His glory, but He does not tell us everything we'd like to know. So the first section of Genesis 3 is the temptation and the disobedience. In the verses we're going to look at this morning, we have the initial consequences from that disobedience and the confrontation as God comes to Adam and to Adam and Eve. The initial consequences here and the confrontation by God with Adam and Eve. And then from verses 14 onwards, we see the consequences. And we'll hopefully look again at that in a few weeks' time. So we're going to look at verses 7 to 13 this morning and look at the initial consequences and the confrontation by God. And what do we see? Well, we're going to look at three headings. Firstly, we see the shame. The shame. Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree which they had been told they were not to eat from. But as we come into these verses, and we touched on it last week, we see that their disobedience has an immediate impact on them. Even before God confronts them, something happens to them. What is the impact there in verse 7? Then their eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. Satan had said that their eyes would be opened. Indeed, their eyes are opened. He had framed that opening of the eyes as a positive thing. But what is actually happening here? What has happened to them? What is this knowledge that they've now received? Well, it seems actually, yes, they have received a knowledge of good and evil. They know right and wrong. But in sinning, they now know that they have done wrong. They know that they have done evil. They now have a self-awareness of their own sin and guilt. There they were before in innocence, under God's good rule, not having to decide about right and wrong, not having to judge about right and wrong. But they take hold of this knowledge. It's not explained to us the details of this. And they, as they sin and take that knowledge, so they become deeply aware, self-aware of their guilt. And they are ashamed. See, 2:25, Adam and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. Then when they begin to realize they're naked, they sewed fig leaves. They are now experiencing shame, embarrassment at what they have done and who they are. And in this guilt and shame, what do they do? Well, initially, they try and sort out the problem themselves. They get some fig leaves and they try and make a covering. They make their own coverings. They try and find a solution for their shame and guilt problem. And isn't it interesting, we're going to see all down through the ages, people have tried to find a solution for the guilt and shame problem. Religious practices, resolving to be good, doing some great deed, trying to cover the shame, cover the guilt, put it right in our own way. to try and sort themselves out. And what else do they do in their shame? Well, what happens when verse 8, when God comes to them? They only need to hear him walking in the garden. They only need to be aware of his presence. And what do? They hide. They run away. As a race, we have run away from God, from the true and living God. There is now fear in the relationship. We want to be away from him because of our sin and our shame. And often we very much hate, don't we, that which we fear, that makes us feel bad. You see, we've got here Adam, the historical reality, with this first sin, and we see his shame and his guilt, his making an attempt to cover the whole thing over, his running away from God. We see Adam doing that, but we know that Adam is our pattern, as well as a historical reality. We have knowledge of right and wrong. And it leaves us feeling ashamed. We try and cover it over by whatever means. We try and hide. Literature knows it. Literature can face up to reality and sees how people work. Genesis explains how we are people with moral self-awareness. That awareness that we have done wrong and often continue to do wrong. So we have here shame. But moving on, and secondly, we have the God who searches. The God who searches. Verse 9. The Lord God called to the man. These are the first words that he speaks to humanity in rebellion, in their disobedience. And he says, "Where are you?" He calls to Adam, to the man singular, to the one who is responsible. Husbands, fathers, remember that, the one who is responsible. He calls to the man who is responsible, "Where are you?" He knows perfectly well, of course, where they are. He is the all-knowing God. He doesn't need any information from them. But he is communicating to them and communicating to us that he is seeking them. He wants to find them, to draw them out, to do business with them. He wants to find them and confront them. And Adam describes why he's hiding. And God puts another question. Again, God knows exactly what has happened. But who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? He is drawing out the truth, inviting confession, inviting openness. What do we see here? We see God searching, asking to face up to what's gone on. He could have just called the whole project off here. That's it. You've sinned. Finish. But there's a searching, a seeking, confronting, drawing Adam out to make his confession. But just pause for a moment. The first thing we see here in God to fallen humanity is him searching, is him looking for rebels. That is the disposition of our great God in his kindness and his mercy. All the way through, God comes looking for rebellious people to bring them back to himself in repentance. We can wind on, can't we, a few thousand years to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 19, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, Lord, here I am. Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." A God who seeks. And this question, "Where are you?" comes down to us through the ages. God seeking a shameful humanity as we hide and we run away. So we've seen the shame. We've seen the God who seeks. And we now see, as Adam and Eve answers, we now have the shifting of blame. The shifting of blame. God has Adam and Eve now before him as he's found them in the garden. He's asked Adam a very direct question. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" What could he have said at that point? What would have been a good answer? "I'm so sorry." Yes, we would have taken yes as an answer. "Yes, I have. And it was wrong." But what does he do? "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree." And then we get the answer, yes, right at the end of the sentence. "I ate it." "The woman you put here with me, she made me do it." But notice as well, it's the woman that you put here. I didn't ask for her. Your idea to put her here with me, and she made me do it. Actually, it's almost, this is your fault. How often do we see the counterattack of the guilty? Pushing back. Blame shifting. You don't need to go very far in your internet research to have this all described. Psychology Today. Here we go. "In an effort to escape painful feelings of shame, shamed individuals tend to defensively project blame and anger onto a convenient scapegoat." Thank you very much. There you go. "In an effort to escape painful feelings of shame, shamed individuals tend to defensively project blame and anger onto a convenient scapegoats. Millions of articles out there on blame shifting. The 25 ways you can blame shift. The 25 ways people try and shift the blame onto you. And here Adam is, the first blame shifter, shifting the blame onto the woman and actually back towards God himself. The woman actually gives a slightly better answer. "What is it you've done? The snake deceived me and I ate." Recognizing the reality that she has been deceived. Again, there's not a real taking of responsibility there, but she confesses, as he does, what they've basically done. What are we to make of this? Well, you see, not only do we feel the shame, but our response to shame and guilt is often actually to blame others. That is just the way rebellious humanity works. Can you see the way, the remarkable way? The Bible gives us insight into who we are and the way we operate. Well, is there any way forward? Is there any way out of this shame, this guilt? any way forward from having to always try to shift the blame onto others. Well, we have here Adam in history. Genesis 3 describing Adam's act of disobedience, the way that he and Eve were deceived and disobeyed, and we see here the consequences of their disobedience, their shame, their blame shifting, but coming under the judgment of God nonetheless. But another Adam would come, a last Adam, one who never sinned. Paul writes of him in Romans 5. You can chase through. It's Romans 5, 18. If you want to have a look at it, I'm just going to read it to you. And Paul writes this: consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. The one trespass of Adam, says Paul, resulted in condemnation for us all. As we were in Adam and we follow the pattern of Adam, we all come into condemnation. But Paul writes, so also the one righteous act resulted in justification for all people. It is, what is the one righteous act of the one righteous man? What is the one righteous act? It is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened on the cross? Isn't it striking? Adam hid amongst the trees. Jesus Christ is hung on a tree. Exposed on a tree. What did Christ wear on the cross? We don't know for sure, but I think it's very likely he was naked. His clothes were taken from him. Some want to argue he was left with some small garment just to kind of protect him in some way, his dignity in some way. But there's nothing to hint of that in the text. And it's always very striking the way the women stand at a distance. And I wonder whether that is just not out of respect. There's very little fear in them. It was a death of shame. It was part of what the Romans did. It was humiliating. A shameful death. And what was Christ doing on the cross? He was taking our shame for us. What did Adam try and do with the blame? He tried to shift the blame away from himself. What does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He actually takes the blame. He takes the sin of others. He stands in their place and takes our judgments, taking our sins upon himself. You see, the answer to our guilt and our shame problem does not lie in our own resources. It lies in the Lord Jesus Christ taking our guilt, our punishment, our shame, so that we no longer need to hide and can actually come before God cleansed and acceptable to him, with shame and guilt removed. What does this passage invite us to do as we reflect on it and think about Christ? Well, there are maybe some here this morning who are hiding from God, who are trying to run away. Don't do that. He can see you. Come back to him. There may be some here who are trying to get rid of their guilt and shame by their own coverings. If I can just be good enough, he'll accept me. Stop trying to do that. Come to Jesus and get the covering that you need, the cleansing and the forgiveness. And what do we need to do? We need to come to him and confess our sins. Come clean with God. He asks, what have you done? And it may actually be that you've been a professing Christian for some while and you know the stuff that you're hanging on to. You've got to say no to and come and confess your sin and be open with God. And all who come to the God who seeks and offers mercy, all who come confessing their sin, acknowledging it, God promises forgiveness and the removal of shame. It's only in Jesus that we find full and complete pardon. And what about living out our faith? What about living as believers in the light of what we have here? Some quick lessons. Firstly, our sins really have been dealt with. Be assured. We may still feel the guilt, and we still may feel some degree of shame, but Christ has dealt with our sins. And most importantly, Jesus is not ashamed of us. Jesus is not ashamed of you in glory now. Hebrews 3:11 speaks of that. Not ashamed of his brothers and sisters, because he's died for them. Our sins have been dealt with. I think another area of application here is, let's be quick to confess to one another. When was the last time you said, I'm sorry? This kind of Adam dragging his heels, shifting the blame, is ugly, isn't it? Let's be quick to confess. Let's be aware of blame shifting. It's their fault. How often is it when relationships break down, I'm behaving like this because it's the way that they are, they're difficult. It's natural for us to make excuses, to blame others. Maybe even to blame God. Beware of blame shifting. And be quick. Quick to say sorry where we have sinned. And it may be actually off the back of this morning, you need to go and say sorry to someone for what you've said or what you've done. It is a very powerful thing to humble yourself and say sorry. Very healing and wonderful. And a final ever application. Let's, as we come to the Lord's table, accept one another. If I'd got you to turn to your neighbor and said, is there anything you feel guilty for and ashamed of? They would have said yes. If they'd asked you, have you got anything to be guilty or ashamed of? You would have said yes. And what we're saying to each other as we come to the Lord's table is, Christ has forgiven you. Christ has taken your shame and your guilt and your punishments. And he has accepted you. And so we accept each other. So that even if I told you the worst things about myself and you told me the worst things about yourself, we would not go, I'm never going to speak to you again. We would go, Christ has taken your sin and your shame. Welcome. I accept you as my brother or sister. We come to the Lord's table as sinners who have been forgiven, who have had our guilt and shame taken from us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Genesis and the way it teaches us about what went wrong in history. As the head of humanity, Adam himself, disobeyed, and so brought sin and death and condemnation into the world. We thank you for it tells us about him and how it explains our world, but we thank you for the way that it also tells us about ourselves and the way that we are plagued often by guilt and shame and prone to blame shift. And we thank you that the solution is found in Jesus Christ, the one who took our guilt and our shame in his death. So where we need to confess and come clean with you, help us by your Spirit to do that and to acknowledge our sin. And where we have done that, refresh us in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for his death for us. And we thank you that it means that we can accept one another. Please continue to build us up in this glorious gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.